Okay, in this hour we go to our study on who is God. We're studying the essence and character of God, which one of the more important studies that we do, which needs to be reinforced and be reminded of the character of God so that we understand what our foundation is as believers in Jesus Christ, and we don't get caught up into all the emotional claptrap of the day. And the only stability we have is in, of course, in the Word of God and understanding what His message is to us as illuminated by God the Holy Spirit who indwells each of us. Before I get in, there's a couple things. One thing I didn't get covered Wednesday night that I wanted to put out there and mention related to the impact that some of the guys are having in country in Iraq. But also, there was a Gallup poll run on May 23rd through 26th. And they were surveying to find out what people's view related to various institutions in our country were. And, you know, they were looking at from business, Congress, organized labor, criminal justice, newspapers, television news, public schools, Supreme Court, medical system, the president, the banks, religion, organized religion, the police, military. What on that whole list had the highest approval rating of any of them? It sure wasn't what the media would want you to believe, but came out on top was the military. Respect for the guys in service, which is as it ought to be. Police were next. Way down there in the bottom is this screwball organization called Congress. And after listening to Senator Durbin last week, you'd know why if you followed that at all. This guy's a pure wacko. But he's the number two Democrat in the Congress, the Senate. And he's basically saying that our troops, our military is on the same level with the Nazis and the Stalin and his operation and Pol Pot and all the rest of them. It's pathetic stuff. But you know what? What's even more pathetic? Not one of his Democratic colleagues got up and rebuked him. Not one. I mean, all week, he did the first thing Tuesday, I think it was. Maybe Wednesday. But anyway, all week, he'd come back every day. Some more junk. He is so out of whack, it's unreal. But that just tells you where they're at. But anyway, which isn't very good for the country, quite frankly. They are in another world. This is a report from a chaplain in Iraq. He wrote back to his wife, and he mentions, I have duty all day at the chapel, so I need to see a couple soldiers today. Unfortunately, the chaplains do more counseling in the service than they do teaching the Word of God, but and it's worse than it used to be, but they have a group that they call their Band of Brothers after that book written by, I can't think of what his name is, but anyway, he's dead now. But and they made the movie of Band of Brothers, which is a very good one. And they got together, their Band of Brothers meeting, and one of the guys who leads a Bible study at one of our remote field of operations, forward operating bases, shared a story about the last trip that they took to their forward operating base. On the way at an intersection where we've had a lot of problems, a vehicle-borne bomb, in other words, here's a car that's filled with explosive, and it was detonated as they went by. And it went exploded right next to his vehicle. before every mission, he prays with the team going out and has been a bit frustrated by not seeing more desire to learn about Christ from his troops, from his soldiers. But this, as they call it, vehicle-borne bomb, this car was blown to pieces, blown to dust. The largest piece of the car was about 10 inches, he said. The rest of the car was nothing but dust. So they had a pretty good-sized bomb in this car. When these bombs go off, it sends junk for about 300 yards into the sky and about 300 yards in a circle around where it's sitting. And oftentimes they're detonated by remote control, not somebody in it. Occasionally there's people in it, but suicide types, but often they're remote control. They've learned how to use your cell phones, you know, as a device to set them off. Now, then he says, the only injury in the entire team. Now this thing now went off right next to their vehicle, was to one soldier who received a minor scratch in the back of his neck. The entire team stopped, praised God for protecting them. They then turned to this young man and said, would you tell us more about Jesus Christ? Obviously, he was rejoicing that he had more of an open door now to communicate with his troops. But so you can't force it. You can't twist, you know, as some of them do. But he was making it available, and now it took this kind of an event to wake these guys up that there was a need out there for something beyond themselves. And he closes by saying, please continue to pray for God's protecting hand on my troops. He says, his outfit has not experienced any serious injury or death for over 6 weeks. And it didn't say what outfit he's from. Which is, they wouldn't, because they can't, because of operational conditions. Give away too much information. Okay. Now, so we shift gears from our study on faith in the morning hour to... Now, we're looking at some analogous attributes of God. We work to this point. Analogous attributes. These are the ones that there is an attribute of God, and there is an analogy, a corresponding aspect of that particular characteristic in man. Not to the same level, same degree, but a corresponding aspect. And we've been looking at the first one here, omniscience. And one of the metaphors that's used to communicate omniscience, especially in the Old Testament, is eyes, seeing. Now, we have eyes, we see, but does that say that we see to the same extent in the sense of having knowledge and understanding that God does? Not even. Now, we've worked down through a bunch of things because we've seen that this when you're thinking of omniscience of God, and we asked the question in the last section we looked at last week, what is it that God knows? What is the extent that he knows? And we answered that with several different ways. He knows all things past. God has no problem with history and remembering history. And unfortunately, most people do today. They don't know what happened. And fortunately, the schools these days are not teaching history. So the people coming up, youngsters, don't have a clue about what went on even in the last 40, 50, 60 years. Haven't got a clue. So he knows all things past. He also knows all things present. He sees right now the present. He knows all things future. All things future. He also knows all things that are possible. Not just the actuals, but the possibilities. And we noted he also knows some of the more not the routine things of life. How many hairs on your head? And I mentioned that, you know, for some of us, that's most of us, I think, it's a differing number every day. And then for some people, he doesn't have to count very hard. But, you know, that's just one of those things. But there does seem to be a lot of those up here on the range for some reason. I don't know. Must be something in the water around here. I don't know. That's... He also knows, we noted, all things that are thought. Your thoughts before you even communicate them. All things that flow from your mind. Now that's a scary deal if you stop and think about it. Now, as I mentioned, the most common anthropomorphism that is used to express and illustrate omniscience is eyes and seeing, or eyes in the sense of perception. And we looked at some passages related to that. Now, that brings us to where we pick up this morning, the application of omniscience. Application of omniscience. In other words, some conclusions that we should be making from what we've looked at so far. First thing, because God alone is the perfect source of information and knowledge, we should conclude that I need to avail myself of the wisdom that God has revealed to me in His Word, the Bible. He is the source of perfect wisdom and knowledge, and we need to avail ourselves of that. We go back to Isaiah 55, verse 8. We see why we need to do this. Avail ourselves of His knowledge. Because there's a great gulf between our knowledge and His. Verse 8 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your ways." So there's a great gulf there. We need to avail ourselves of His knowledge and wisdom. And He has made in His provision for the church in this time frame the total provision through the church, as the pastor exegetes, teaches the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit illuminates that truth and makes it real to the individual. So they have a developing, as we've noted in our first hour study on the importance of the faith rest life, a growing frame of reference of truth that we can grab a hold of that's going to give us stability in life, so we're not out there in a casualty mode, operating on emotions every time we turn around. Emotions are a great appreciator, and they're God-given, but they are never to control and dominate one's life. If they do, it's just a roller coaster ride through life. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which you hear every Sunday morning before the beginning of the first hour. Oops. This all Scripture is God-breathed, not inspired. The word there is theonoustos, God-breathed. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And that being adequate and equipped flows from that revelation of God. All Scripture. See, there in those two verses, you have a foundation that says the Scripture is sufficient for our needs as believers living the Christian life. But there's so much gobbledygook out there trying to draw, as we noted, some of these subtle things that are pulling people away from truth, getting them focused on the wrong things, the power-driven life or something like that, and that garbage, not biblically based at all. But people are sucked in by this stuff. And I have to put the problem or the responsibility at those guys standing in the pulpits that are not doing their homework. They're not exegeting the text. So they don't know what it says. B, the second thing here. Second aspect of application. Understanding God's omniscience takes all intellectual pride, arrogance, and squashes it. Back to 1 Samuel. Chapter 2. Verse 3. It says, boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with Him actions are weighed. Actions are weighed, evaluated. But God is a God of knowledge. Squashes our pride and arrogance. Boast no more so proudly. We often try to impress others with our great education, our wealth of knowledge that's common today. And we do it by communicating with our mouth. But you know, for the pastor teacher who doesn't do any exegesis, which is the only means for him coming to understanding what the text is saying, knowing God's message, so we can communicate it to the faithful who are assembling. If he's not doing exegesis in the preparation of the word, the result is gobbledygook. And there's a lot of that out there. Gobbledygook. Three, or C. Omniscience relaxes. See, understanding these, understanding God's omniscience, what we've seen related to His omniscience, relaxes prayer. Matthew chapter 6. Seven and eight. Matthew chapter 6. 7 and 8. It says, and when you are praying, because he's talking to the religious crowd here, do not use meaningless repetition. In other words, prayer by rote, you know, doing the beads routine or whatever they do, you know, as the Gentiles do. For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. But the thing is, He has, in His sovereign plan, has incorporated the need for believers to pray related to their situation and their needs. And I had a good friend of mine, elderly gentleman, years ago when I was there in Tulsa going to seminary. And he had been under the influence of a certain guy from down south, Texas. And he had come to the conclusion that prayer was a waste of time. Because God is sovereign. You don't, why bother praying? It's good, whatever's going to happen is going to happen anyway, so why pray? Could never get him to see the issues. Never. He was so locked into that. Straight on a lot of things. But boy, he was messed up in that area. Since he was in his 80s, the last time I saw him, about 12 years ago or so. I imagine he's face to face now and knows the answers. But you don't have to have sweaty palms related to your prayer. You know that God is going to provide. You should know that. What is best in your situation according to His will. Now, His best may not be what you think is what you want. but it's in your best interest. So relax. Apply the truth in your life, and it'll be amazing what the result that you experience. D, the fourth one here. When we know God's omniscience, it makes God's word dependable. Dependable. Prophecy being a good case in point, as we're studying in Wednesday nights in Daniel. A book that you're reading is only as dependable to the extent or degree that the author knows all the facts pertinent to the subject that he's writing about. Well, you can be confident that God knows everything about what he's writing and what we have here in his revelation. Only God has that capability because of his omniscience. And therefore, his word, his truth, this revelation that we have before us, is completely, completely credible. And E, there is no such thing as a secret sin. Secret from God, anyway, that is. It may be secret from other people. You may pull the wool over other people's eyes, but you don't pull the wool over God's eyes, ever. Ever. Psalm 90. Verse 8. Just thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins, in the light of thy presence. They're open before him. Remember we saw that in Hebrews 4:13 this morning in our scripture reading. He knows what's going on in our life. And F, the only truly honest relationship that we have is with God. You stop and think about it. The only truly honest relationship we have is with God. And why do I say that? Because he knows everything about you. How many people do you have a really good relationship with? Hopefully it's many. But what if they found out about your skeletons in your closet, whatever they might be? Whoa, would that change the picture? What would happen to that relationship? In many cases, it might be down the tubes. Have you ever stopped to think, what if your friends were omniscient? Uh-oh. Probably wouldn't have many. What if they knew what you thought about them? God knows everything about us. All we've ever thought about everyone else. All we've ever thought about him. There are no skeletons in the closet as far as he's concerned. And what does he do? We are accepted in the Beloved, in Christ. As we saw when we went through Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. As a believer, he knows you and still accepts you in Christ. Who else would do that? Who else? And all of it's due to the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the security derived from our position in him. That's an awesome thing. And we went through that aspect of our position. Everything that you have to live the Christian life flows to you from your position in Christ that we saw in Romans chapter 6. And that's the foundation. So important. And most, very few, you could probably put them on just not very many fingers. Unfortunately, I know a number of guys around the country that have taught this stuff, but it's not a common thing out there. Of course, when people are doing sermonettes for Christianettes, they don't cover that kind of stuff anyway. But and they wonder why they've got a church of basically still in the nursery stage of diapers. They're not growing and maturing. Now, let's relate omniscience to some of the other, the absolute attributes that we looked at earlier, and just see how things fit together. We look at omniscience, the first one here, plus self-existence. Self-existence. We think self-existence, which name of God should pop into your thinking? The unique name of God, Yahweh. Or as you see it in your text, like that. And it is differentiated, as you recall. If it's like this, that's really the word Adonai. And it's used of both man and God. But this is the exclusive name for God, Yahweh. A self-existent one. Needs nothing besides himself. God knows everything. He is the only one of whom we can truly say no one made him. He is the uncaused cause. He exists all by himself. He is totally independent. Now, and we can put this in combination, the self-existent one, and he's omniscient. God knows everything there is to know, and he is dependent on no one for that knowledge. Dependent on no one for that knowledge. So what can we say then about his omniscience? It's not something that is learned. Therefore, it is innate with him. No one taught him anything. As God, he never learned anything from you or me. Although some are so arrogant, they try to think that they can teach God something. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Can you imagine that? Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14. Interesting section here. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has directed God? Or as his counselor has informed him, taught him something. We're going to teach God? That's what he's asking. It's totally mind-boggling. And he's going after him here, Isaiah is. With whom did he consult? And who gave him understanding? And this is the kind of question that demands a no one answer. No one did. No one. And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Of course, in all of these, no one. Why? Because he is omniscient. He knows all information. He doesn't learn anything. No one taught him anything. See, not only does he know all things, but he does so innately. The second one here we're going to look at is omniscience plus eternity, or eternality as we refer to it. The concept is God knows all things, and 1 million years from now, he won't know any more than he does right now, or even what he knew 1 million years ago, or whatever. And go to eternity past, to eternity future, and he knows the same today as he did in the past and in the future. He is not a learner in that sense, because he already has all knowledge. That's omniscience. There are no new facts for him to learn. Now that's, you know, for us in our pea brain here, trying to comprehend this, you know, we've got to be learning all the time. I mean, I got into that routine when I was coming through high school, and I decided, I'm tired of learning. That's it. Over. Done. So, I went in the service. So what did the first thing they did after boot camp? Send me to school for 36 weeks. And then I've been learning ever since. And I finally woke up, started doing the college courses and the rest of the stuff. And I've been learning ever since. I went to seminary, spent the time there, and hopefully learned a few things. But always learning. You have to. But that's not true with God. Not true with him at all. And I look back and I says, you know, if I'd have taken the other routes, and see, I had an opportunity when I was in high school. My dad worked for IBM. It was a great company. It's not quite so great anymore, but it was at the time. Never laid anybody off. No unions. They didn't piddle around with that nonsense. And they were the best paid, best benefits, all this stuff. Well, he got me an interview and an exam where they took people in, trained them for their middle level and upper management type stuff. And so to humor Dad, I went and took the tests. I didn't want to go to work for IBM. Well, unfortunately, I passed the exams. And they wanted me to come to this program. And I told them no. And my dad was fit to be tied. Because he worked in the company. He saw, you know, knew that within that company what the benefits were if you went this route. But I wouldn't be standing here, I'm sure, today if I had done that. Anyway, I'd just soon be standing here this morning than whatever. So, although I'd be retired now, so I, yeah, instead of just tired, I'm still trying to recuperate from Friday, and it's just not bouncing back quite as quick as I used to. That's what happens when you got a bum ticker. Oh well. This is something I got to deal with. He's not waiting to see what we'll do before he acts. He knows. He knows. But I throw it out again. Make sure you understand, and we'll see it when we get into 1 Peter, that aspect about foreknowledge does not mean determination. Just because he knows doesn't mean he forces someone to do something, to act or whatever. Just means he knows. The word, and we'll go through the words when we get there, but don't have any of that meaning at all in the Greek or the Hebrew. But the Calvinists have read into this and so long, you know, the old saying, you know, if you repeat something often enough, people are going to believe it. Like, there's torture at Gitmo. There's no torture at Gitmo. None. But the media would like you to think of that. Why do they want you to think that? So they can discredit the president. They're after him. In fact, you will hear before too long, they're going to try to impeach him. For nonsense. I mean, you know, between the New York Times and the Los Angeles Times and the Washington Post and some of these papers, that's their objective. That's where Dick Durbin comes in, or Senator Richard Durbin from Illinois. It's pathetic. But anyway, I get sidetracked on it. That stuff just drives me up the wall, these people. Anyway, God is never surprised by anything or by what anyone does, ever. Because he knows. He's omniscient. See, we've got to come to grips with these kind of things. It has an impact on us. Third thing, omniscience plus immutability. God knows all things, and that fact will never change. Never change. Immutability, never change. His essence, his character, we'll see, does not change. It's always been what it is, and always will be what it is. That's why we can have stability in our relationship with him, because he's always the same. Same yesterday, today, and forever. And that is speaking of his essence and character, not how he relates to man in various dispensations, as the charismaniacs would like you to believe. When you finally grab a hold of and start understanding these characteristics of God and relate them to yourself as a believer, which you should be doing, you give yourself great stability in your life. All the ups and downs, the shocks and surprises of life, the wonder, the doubt, all dissipate into the realization of just how stupid we really are as we bounce around at every pressure situation, having no stability because we're operating or attempting to operate on our own or operate on the basis of our emotions. When we finally put it all together and get a good grasp on God's character and rest in Him, which is what that Hebrews 3 and 4 is going to be, resting in Him and His provision. The one who is revealed in Scripture. And we start using those grace provisions, as we saw in Ephesians 1:3. You have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ, in that position, in that relationship that we have with Him, that we've been entered into by when we believe in Jesus Christ. See, salvation comes by faith alone, in Christ alone. No works, nothing. But when we come to grips with these characteristics of God, then we will experience the stability in our life that only God can provide. No one or nothing else can do it. Now, that brings us to the next analogous attribute, omnipotence. Omnipotence. All-powerful, if you will. It's often referred to as that. But there's a lot of misunderstanding related to omnipotence. It would be simple to say that God has the power to do anything. But it's not entirely true if we were to say that. God does not have the power to do just anything. That is not the meaning of omnipotence. One thing we must keep in mind as we study any of these characteristics of God is that He cannot violate any other of His characteristics. In other words, omnipotence cannot violate His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His love, any of the other characteristics that we haven't got to yet. So the definition that I give here, first thing, is God possesses the power to do all that He wills to do and all that is in harmony with His nature and His essence. Because we know He cannot lie. He cannot sin. So things He can't do. He doesn't have the power to do in that sense. The second point, some principles and scriptures to expand and explain the concept. The first thing, God can do as He wills with or without means. He doesn't need means. If you're going to make something, you know, you've got to build something around the house or do something, you've got to go to the hardware store or the lumber yard or whatever to get your materials and, you know, got to have the tools and all the rest of the things. God doesn't. This tells us God never can get into a situation where he doesn't have the means to accomplish what he wills. The means. Now, first thing, you know, Genesis 2:7, back in the, let's do it. Here we have the statement that the Lord God formed man of dust. Lord God. Yahweh Elohim. Elohim is the one that means what? The powerful one. And of course, Lord, our unique, exclusive name of God, the self-existent one, formed man of the dust from the ground. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Actually, it's the breath of lives, plural, in the Hebrew there. But anyway. He formed man's body from the dust of the ground. And the word there is yatsar, which means to form. From the dust of the ground. In Genesis 1:11, during the initial days of restoration, he says, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. Let the earth sprout vegetation, the earth. He used the earth as means. Did not do like he did at the beginning. Light be and light was. Spoke it into existence. When God does something through a special means, man often looks to what, you know, that means as if it is, you know, the means as if it is a God. He used this, whatever it is, the dirt, the tree, whatever, and we start worshiping the tree. And that's Paul's point in Romans chapter 1. We begin to worship creation and not the Creator. We looked, and this is so common, especially today in our pagan culture today. We're looking to the creation rather than the Creator. And we're coming up with a distorted view of the creation also. Today, what do you often hear? Look what Mother Earth did today. Which shows someone who has no understanding of God or His Word. In Genesis 1:3, there's a phrase there that then God said, He spoke, let there be light, and there was light. Actually, it's very elliptical in the Hebrew. It's just light be and light was. This is one of the strongest statements of God's omnipotence. He made a decision. He willed it to be. He spoke, and it came into existence. And the Hebrew word there, well, bara, which means He created ex nihilo, out of not using any materials, like we saw earlier. He used the dust of the ground to form the body. He made the woman from the rib of man. They used a means. But back there at the beginning, it's the same way in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created bara, ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth. There's a real difference between God's will and our, and man's will, as you can expect. Go out and try to will something into existence. Speak, you know, because this is a pattern. I tell you, when I was in Tulsa, we had some guys that were going to the Rhema Center for training that worked in the same place I did. I mean, they're taught, speak that Rhema, the word. Whatever you want, God's got to give it to you. You want a full wall? You want a new car? Whatever it is. And this is what they're taught. Word of God doesn't say any such thing. Nowhere. Not even close. John chapter 2 shows a good example of the power of God in the turning of the water into wine. And it wasn't just, you know, the average... I don't know much about wine, but what do you see in this? Mogan David or some generic whatever. This was the finest stuff. If you read through the context and read the response that people got of drinking this wine, it was the finest stuff. And they said, you know, most people keep, you know, the good stuff, you know, they don't put it out when people are have been here a while or kind of not feeling, you know, they're not too astute about their observations because they're already a little bit three sheets to the wind. He says, you saved the best for last. That don't make sense, you know. Basically the idea to read through the context. And it is fine, real, fermented wine that he created there. I know these Baptists, they have some funny ideas about that, but doesn't fit the flow of the context and the language anyway. So God, being omnipotent, can will something into existence with or without means. With or without means. He can use means, or he can do it without means. Second thing, what God wills determines what he does. He always makes a decision based on his will first. His action is always preceded by will. And we saw the passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. This is in the middle of one verse in the Greek that runs from one sentence, not verse, but one sentence that began in verse 3 and runs all the way down to verse 4 through 14. And the subject there is what we have in Christ, our salvation, quite frankly, if you get it to the wider focus. And some of the things that we accrue to us because of faith in Christ. That's his emphasis point. But when he comes down here, he says, also we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined, God has a plan, pre-designed plan, according to his purpose, who works all, and it should be translated, these things, related to the subject matter of the context, related to our salvation, after the counsel of his will. He does everything after the counsel of his will, making a decision based on his will. We can pray, God, I know you're omnipotent, and I'm sick. Please make me well. Or, for one already in the coffin, God, please raise up my loved one. God clearly has the power to do either and has demonstrated that he does. But the real question is that his will? Is that his desire? If it's not, he's not going to do it. And quite frankly, if you're a believer and have some doctrine, what in the world do you want to stick around here any longer than he wants you anyway? You know, just a thought, something to throw out there. Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in the heavens. And the statement there is really a statement that kind of reflects the aspect of God is sovereign. He's in charge. He's got a plan. He does whatever he pleases according to his volition, his will. And then it contrasts that with the idols, silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they can't speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. Psalm 135. Verse 5 and 6. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. He's above all gods. So in other words, he's above whatever man puts in place of him, is the idea there. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In other words, he has a will, he does according to his will. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deeps. The point to remember, whatever God does proceeds from his will. The question, what determines his will? It proceeds from his wisdom, which comes from what? His omniscience. Unfortunately, many people never get over the fact that God does not always want or desire to do what they want him to do. See, that man works hard trying to make God over into their own image. We're created in his image, not the other way around. See, they want him to do according to their wisdom. The finite versus the infinite. This helps to answer some of the questions often asked. If God is all-powerful, can't he just put a stop to all this evil, the suffering, the death, the disease, the evil? I think he could, he says. Don't you? You get this all the time. And of course, the suffering, the death, the disease, the evil, all these things flow from what? The fall. They're a consequence of the fall. Are these things going to be dealt with? You betcha. But in God's timing, that's the key. But you know, when you think about that kind of a statement from people, though, it only leaves two options. Either he can't deal with it, or it is not his will to do so. At least, you know, it's not part of his plan at this point in history to deal with it yet. But if you've studied the book, you know he does. So since he hasn't chosen at this point to put a stop to all these things, then we have to conclude, we must conclude, that he has not chosen to do so as yet. See, the thing is, we get to thinking and get the big head that, you know, our desires are greater than what God's are. And that gets us into trouble every time. All the study of the character of God demands that we understand one basic thing. That we are relying on a person so far beyond our grasp that we may not understand totally. And remember, we talked about the incomprehensibility aspect. But we can still know Him. At least trust and worship this kind of God with this character to the extent and degree that we know His revelation. Because the only place you can find out here is through the Word. Now, there's a level of light that can be gained, as we see from Romans 1 and Psalm 19, from creation. That God exists, that He's there. But what you need to know and understand about who He is and His provision for you in salvation and as a believer is from the Word. So what God wills, He does. And we can give an example, kind of an interesting passage in Mark. Mark chapter 14. In the garden. Verse 35, 36. The question raised here is not one of the omnipotence of God, His power, but His will. And you see here in this context, great emotion, great pathos. But that pathos is subject to His, to the will of God. And He went a little beyond them, the other disciples that were with Him, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. The hour. He's talking about the cross, going to the cross. Bearing our sin, being judged in our place. And He was saying, Abba, Father, which is a very, of course, here it is, Father's Day. And Abba, Father. That's a very intimate statement of calling Father, Abba. All things are possible for Thee. I mean, You're omnipotent. I mean, all things are possible with Thee. Remove this cup from me. The cup going to the cross, bearing our sins. For He was judged, as I said, drinking that cup of sin for us in our place. Yet, not what I will, but I'm submissive to Your will, is what He's saying. But what Thou wilt. Your will. There's a lot of pathos in that context. But He doesn't succumb to it. A third thing that we need to think of here. God cannot do that which would contradict His holy character or essence. Cannot contradict other characteristics of His essence. What God is in His nature determines what He does. He cannot annihilate Himself because He is eternal, immutable, and all-wise. Can't do it. He cannot lie because He is absolute truth. Ah, got a couple passages here. Titus 1:2. In His opening thing. Statement here, His salutation. Paul says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Who cannot lie. And just over a few pages to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. He says, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, He makes an agreement, a covenant with certain stipulations. And a covenant always defines the relationship or the responsibilities of each party within that contract. That we may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us in Christ. He cannot go back on his word because he is faithful. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, unbelieving, in other words, apistos, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that's the summary verse and an interesting flow from verse 11 on through, but which is a very strong statement. This is a trustworthy statement because of God's faithfulness that provides for us. And all those ifs down through there are all first-class conditions. He cannot be tempted because he is absolute holiness. He is self-sufficient and needs nothing. And we saw this in James chapter 1. Verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Tempting here is used in this, remember, in the sense of soliciting to sin. He doesn't do that. Does he test? You betcha. Totally different deal, as we saw. In fact, that whole section in there is dealing, if you recall, in our study there fairly recently on James, the testing aspect. And we will see some more of that in the first chapter of 1 Peter. The bottom line, to get right down to it, to say that the perfect one cannot be imperfect in any way, in my view, is not really putting a limitation on God. We're not putting him in a box. We're just describing what the Word of God says related to his character. The principle here is that God's actions, what he does, are always determined by two things. His will and his nature. His nature as seen in his various characteristics, his essence. Many would like to see God do something that would violate his nature. But he's not going to. A person, I don't know if you've ever had somebody tell you that, you know, that even though I'm a sinner and I know it, I want to go to heaven. I want to be in God's presence. I want him to take me in, no matter what. Well, you can desire that all you want, but it isn't going to happen. God can't do that. The sin has to be dealt with. He would be violating his essence and character, his holiness, if he did. In fact, when you go back and look at Habakkuk 1:3, you see that he can't even look on sin, let alone have any kind of a relationship with someone who is, the sin question hasn't been dealt with. He was judged for our sins. This satisfied the holiness of the Father, so that when one places their faith in him, in Christ, they receive the gift of eternal life, because he has already provided the satisfaction for the Father. And it's recognizing who he is. He is the one that the Father sent. You know, John 3:16. God loved, he sent his uniquely born Son. And whoever believes in him has eternal life. Oh boy. Okay, well, we'll pick it up with illustration number 4 next Sunday. Oh, well. Okay. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity once again to gather together to study your word. We just thank you for your faithfulness to us in providing us not only our so great salvation through Christ and his work on the cross, but also for everything that we need in life to live our life and bring honor and glory to you. And that also flows from what he provided on the cross, our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. And we just are so grateful for all that we have in Christ. And it's so overwhelming when we understand what your will and your desire for us and your provision that you've made for each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just are so thankful this morning for the opportunity to study these things. And we just pray that you'll continue to provide for us here in this local assembly so that we can continue to hold forth here the truth of your word in this community. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.